we don't liaise with the worship leaders. We just trust the Lord that as we're praying and they're praying, that they'll bring something that is in harmony with everything that goes on. And similarly with the communion address, we just trust the Lord to do it. So I'll just tell you, in an amazing way, everything fits together beautifully. So I'm going to read to you from Exodus 33 and verses 7 to 15, and I'm reading from the New International Version. And it says this, it's about Moses. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the Tent of Meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the Tent of Meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so that I might know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." And that's a passage the Lord has put on my heart for this afternoon. And the key verse is verse 13, where he says, Moses says, "Teach me your ways that I might know you. Teach me your ways that I might know you." And so what I want to look at this afternoon is about knowing the Lord. And the key points from the passage we read are this. Moses had a special place where he went to seek the Lord. So Moses would leave the camp and he'd pitched a tent and he would go there for his time with the Lord. He wanted time in God's presence. The next thing is that the Lord matched Moses' commitment. The pillar of cloud came down. What the Lord is showing is that he is as keen as Moses was to meet with him. It was a mutual thing. And it's the same for you and me. If we stop praying, if we don't spend time before the Lord misses us. You might think he wouldn't miss little old me. But it's true, God loves each of his children. And you might think, how can God relate to 7 billion people in the world and know every sparrow and every hair and everybody's head? He can do, he does do. And if you or I are not there, he misses us. The third thing from the passage is, he says, "I know you by name." Isn't that wonderful and amazing that God knows every single thing about you? He knows how many blood cells you've got, how many hairs you've got. He knows everything. He knows every thought that arises in your heart. He knows every experience that you've been through. And he loves us, and he's got a good plans for us. The next key point is Moses' relationship with the Lord was infectious, because when he went to worship, people stood outside their tent doors. And as Moses went out and the pillar of cloud came down, they worshipped God. There was a reality about God's presence. And the next key point is, it was infectious again because Joshua was affected by this relationship. So Joshua was Moses' young assistant, his protege, if you like. And Joshua wouldn't have been a future leader of Israel if he hadn't have been with that attitude that he went with Moses to the Tent of Meeting, and when Moses came back, Joshua wanted to abide there. Joshua wanted his own relationship with the Lord. Well, you know, we've just read this passage from Exodus, and you know, we should be so blessed and so grateful that God has given us his word, because there is no other way really to know who God is. Before the word was written, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they knew God face to face because they could speak to him. And we know that it was God's habit to come and walk in the garden and spend time with them. So there was this unbroken relationship. So we get to know God in the same way, by the revelation of himself. Unless God reveals himself to us, we're clueless. We can make up our own religion and our own myths and ideas. So unless God is feeding us from himself, then we're in the dark and we're clueless. And as we'll see in a minute, all the false religions in the world, all the myths, have all arisen because people were without God's revelation. And so because they're made in God's image and have a desire for God, they make up their own ideas. And we can see there's some really cranky ideas that have been put forward and that millions of people will adhere to. So we get to know God by revelation of himself. And just like Moses, that can only come by seeking his face, by spending time with him. It can only come by studying the Bible, his special revelation. We don't know really anything about God apart from what we could see in creation and induce from what we see in creation, but we could make all sorts of things, couldn't we? If we see thunder and lightning, people have been afraid, haven't they? So it's a blunt revelation, but it's a revelation that is fine-tuned by Scripture. God's special revelation of himself. And that's the reason why he's given us his word. And so we should treasure God's word. You know, I was thinking there's a very large church in Washington, and when the pastor reads the scripture, he gets everybody to stand. Why does he do that? Because he's sending a message out that this is not just any old book, but it is God's revelation, and it's worthy of honor and respect. We can find out especially what God is like from Jesus. And so reading the Gospels is very important. It's something that I'm trying to do all the time in beyond our church readings, is to keep dipping into the Gospels, just reading through them, because it's the revelation of who Jesus is the pinnacle of God's revelation of himself. And there is just something special about allowing the Gospels to permeate our being, because it transforms our life. The key thing then is that God knows us individually and he wants us to know him. And surely that's the point of eternity in heaven. Now, if my slides had been working, I had a long bar that was written on it, knowledge of God. And there was an arrow going one way. This is a visual aid, and an arrow going the other way. The arrow going this way says ignorance, and the arrow going this way says knowing God better. So we've got a choice. It's not a static thing. There's a whole range of possibilities of how well we know God. And so one side leads to ignorance, one side leads to knowing God better. On the ignorance side, as I said, we end up with superstition and, if you like, inverted commas, religion. Without God's revelation of himself, people have just descended into all these myths and false religion. And religion can be defined as man's attempt to find God by his own insight and effort. So enter stage right the Pharisees, who were highly religious, but largely devoid of love and truth and the knowledge of God. There were obvious exceptions like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and Acts tells us that there were several of the priests and of the Pharisees who did believe in Jesus in secret, But because they were afraid of the religious leaders, they kept it under wraps. They were too frightened. So at the ignorant end of the knowledge of God, we've got ignorance, superstition, religion, we've got materialism, greed, self-centeredness, injustice. When Jesus highlights the parable of the Good Samaritan, he picks out, isn't he, the two characters who should have been the pinnacle of help, the priest and the Levite, who were supposed to be God's people, and yet they were selfish and thought more about themselves than the chap who was wounded and dying on the road. And it was a Samaritan in Jesus' story that cared for his neighbour as God intends. And this is what we read recently in Jeremiah 22. This is what God says. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work. Who says, I will build a superb house for myself with lots of rooms and windows and doors, lots of wood paneling and prettily painted. He says, shall you reign because you enclose yourself with all this finery? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? So the Lord says, if you really know me, you will have a heart of compassion for people in need. And especially for people that John mentioned are perishing. The people that we know, our neighbours, our friends, members of our family, who are as yet unsaved. And the terrible truth is that as time marches on and progresses, and as each person gets nearer and nearer to eternity, unless they've come to that point of accepting Jesus and being born again, they are lost. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? So at some point on this bar of knowledge of God, there's got to come a point where we receive salvation, as John said, when we're born again, when we come to believe and understand what Jesus has done for us and we accept him. But that is obviously only the beginning, because then comes discipleship and obedience, and moving us on into knowing God better, we end up with the fruits of the Spirit that Ian spoke about recently. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So the aim of all this, God's aim in all this, is our transformation. God has a call on our lives, and he doesn't want to leave us as we are. So as we saw in the life of Moses, transformation comes via revelation of God's character, and then through Moses' cooperation and obedience. The further along the end we are towards intimacy with God, the happier we will be in eternity. I'm going to be a bit careful here, because heaven is a perfect place. So surely there will be no regrets in heaven. And yet, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus is saying there are rewards, and we know that Scripture speaks a lot about the rewards. Jesus said, you know, every person will receive, when we stand before him, will receive a reward for how they've lived. And as John said, it's nothing to do with salvation. Our works can't save us. But because we're saved, we want to do the things that the Lord wants us to do. Well, I'd like just to consider briefly the life of Abram, or Abraham, as he was to become. And I would have shown you a nice picture, a map of where Ur in the Chaldees was, which is where Abraham and his family came from. Well, it's near the Persian Gulf. It's towards the far eastern end of Iraq. And there was a sort of a fertile crescent around the rivers Euphrates and Tigris, a fertile area where civilization developed. And in fact, Ur of the Chaldees was a prosperous place. I've read that they had plumbing in their houses. It was better, listen, it was better than medieval Britain. They weren't ignoramuses. It was the cradle of civilization. They were refined, and a lot of it was on the basis of economic prosperity because they learnt how to grow cereals, and they prospered. They were not ignorant people. People portray people in the past as you know, cavemen and you know, all these terrible things. There was a sophistication about that society and an excellence in mathematics, which is where we get a lot of our maths from, is from the east there. But there was a problem in Ur of the Chaldees, and it was this, that there it was full of idolatry and false religion. You see, in the Garden of Eden, where there was this intimacy with God, there was true knowledge of him, there was perfect knowledge of him. And the history of man is not evolution of us getting better and better and better. It's the opposite. It's a decline. It's a devolution. Things are becoming worse. And as it says in Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6, so it's not long after creation, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on earth. He was grieved in his heart. How terrible that God had these great plans for mankind, and yet it was just turning to dust. So we read in Genesis further on, this is Genesis 11, 27 to 29, the story of Terah's family. So this was Abraham's father. It says, this is from the New Century Version, so it might be different from yours. This is the family history of Terah. Terah was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran was the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur in Babylonia, where he was born. Abraham and Nahor both married. Abraham's wife was named Sarai, and Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, who was the father of both two other people. Sarai was not able to have children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, in other words, Haran's son, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and moved out of Ur of Babylonia. They had planned to go to the land of Canaan, but when they reached the city of Haran, they settled there. Terah lived to be 205 years old, and then he died in Haran. Then over into chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you, and I will place a curse on those who harm you, and all the people on earth shall be blessed through you. So Abram left Haran as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. At this time, Abraham was 75 years old. So there's hope for quite a few of us. So this is a story of Abraham's family, but the call originally came to his father, Terah, and he set off. It must have been quite a thing, you know, to leave prosperous Ur and all your idols. And so they went round the Fertile Crescent, and Haran is right at the top on the border of Turkey and Syria today. But they should have carried on round that crescent and down the Mediterranean coast to the land of Canaan, which is obviously now Israel. But Terah, for some reason, was comfortable in Haran. It seemed a nice place. And so he missed God's call on his life. He set off, but he didn't go on. He settled for the comfort of Haran. And Abraham, it was left to him to obey whether his father has failed. The interesting thing, if you read the New Testament description of Abraham, it's all highlight and wonderful, isn't it? You know, the father of faith. But you know, if you read Genesis, Abraham was not perfect. He told Porkies about his wife because he was afraid. Pretended that, he said, you know, pretend that you're my sister. She was his half-sister in a way, so it was a white lie. But Abraham wasn't perfect. And yet, this is what it says in Isaiah 41, verse 8. God says, Abraham, my friend. So why was Abraham a friend of God? And I'd like to suggest it's because he was different from his father Terah. That inside Abraham's heart were the seeds of wanting to move along that bar of knowledge towards knowing God better, intimacy with God. And each one of us has got to come at some point on that bar of knowledge. Each one of us is somewhere on that bar of knowledge now. And hopefully we've all come to the red spot of salvation where we've accepted Jesus into our hearts. But as I said, that is not the destination. That's the beginning. It's the start of the journey. The destination is transformation and moving along to knowing God better and better. And if you read it, that's what Abraham did. It's also what Moses did. I mean, Moses was a Hebrew by birth, but he'd been adopted, hadn't he, by Pharaoh's daughter and brought up in the palace of Pharaoh in Egypt. His roots with the faith of his ancestors was tenuous. And yet, when he was in the desert and God called him, that was really the beginning of Moses' revelation of who God was and the beginning of his own journey into knowing God deeper. And as we see, as we read in Exodus, Moses did move on, didn't he? He got to know God better and better and better. And it says that he knew God face to face. An amazing possibility for us. Well, there are many other lives we could consider. Lots of biblical characters. We could look at David. And David wasn't perfect, was he? But you know, it's obvious from the Psalms that David knew the Lord. I mean, not just a head knowledge, but David really knew what God's character was like. And David's heart was changed to be like that. In fact, God said that David was a man after his own heart. So Psalm 27 and verses 7 to 9 tell us more why David was like this. This is what it says. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. We know that David wasn't perfect. One time, he erred by disobedience. He'd been told that he mustn't count the number of men in the army. But one day, he thought that was a good idea. And he sends Joab out to go around the land and count all the fighting men. And Joab wasn't a particularly greatly spiritual man, but he said to David, do you think this is a good idea? And David said, yes, go off and do it. I'm the king, you know, go off and do it. And Joab did it. But Nathan comes to David and says, you know, that was wrong, wasn't it? You shouldn't have done that. Because why do you need to know how big your army is? Are you trusting in God? Or are you trusting in the fact that you've got 10,000 people who can throw a sling and people who can fire an arrow accurately? Or a great swordsman or great whatever? And the Lord says to David, I'll give you three choices for punishment, and that they range from 3 months of being pursued by your enemies and losing it and so on. But the third choice is for God to inflict a plague upon Jerusalem. And David says this, which shows that he knows God. He didn't want, who'd want any of those three punishments. But he says, I'd rather fall into God's hands because he's merciful than trust himself to being beaten by enemies. And David chooses the last one. So David wasn't perfect, but he knew God. So a key question for each one of us on this scale of the knowledge of God, and one end of it doesn't actually stop because it goes right on into eternity. The other end doesn't stop either, really, because it goes on into what John said, which was a lost eternity, which is everlasting separation from God. It's a terrible, terrible thing. So where are we on that range of the knowledge bar? Perhaps a better question is, where are we going? Where are we pointing? It's not so important where we are particularly, but where our heart is and where we're heading. And is this core of your being, I want to know the Lord better? Because if that is the core of your being, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. So I'd just like to close there. But I'd like to leave you with that question to consider. It's one with eternal considerations. You know, some people say, I'm not bothered about all these rewards. I'm just be quite happy just to scrape into heaven. And as R.T. Kendall says, when you arrive in eternity, that will not be your view. You won't just want to scrape into eternity. We will regret the things where we've wasted and not repented. So let's just spend a few moments and then we'll close.